We're going to pick it up kind of midway in Peter's sermon, where he's preaching this first sermon, and then how it concluded with the first people getting baptized. So that's in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, and we're going to pick up Peter's sermon kind of midway in verse 32, if you want to follow along. So that's chapter 2 of Acts, verse 32. And Peter is just saying here, he's talking about Jesus, and he said, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." We're going to come back to that in a minute. He says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah." You may have Christ there, but I like to just remind people, just like John wasn't a Baptist, he was Jewish, Jesus' last name was not Christ. That's Greek for Messiah. And he's saying these events that happened with Jesus proclaim him Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Then verse 37, he says, "Now, when they heard this," this is Luke narrating this, he said, "Now, when they heard this," when Peter finished preaching, "they were pierced to the heart." Some translations say cut to the heart. We're going to take a look at that too. "And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Well, what should we do then?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified." That made me feel better, because that means Peter's sermon was a lot longer than what we read here. And it doesn't say with a few words, it says with many words. So maybe, preachers were long-winded right from the beginning, you know? "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized that day." And you ready for this? "There were added about 3,000 souls." That's a serious baptism. And it's a plain historical fact that Christianity just spread explosively in an unprecedented amount of time. Historians say that. You look at other religions that are as big, but the amount of time by which it spread is nowhere near the rapidness that Christianity spread. And historians, secular historians, who refuse to acknowledge that there is another dimension called the spirit dimension that can move on people's hearts, they just look at it from an outward, exterior viewpoint. And they're like, "Well, why was it? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. It's just a ragtag group of a Jewish peasants who started this thing." And it wasn't even like, I mean, here, it started in Israel. 3,000, you ready for this again? Jewish people got baptized that day. It wasn't in Berlin, right, Eric? It wasn't even in Rome. It was in Jerusalem, hence we have an Israel flag, because we acknowledge the ancestry from which our faith was birthed within. And so 3,000 of them, well, okay, maybe, you know, there was a lot of people, there was a movement going on, but what's wild is how it exponentially just kept multiplying, and it didn't even just take over Israel. Within a couple centuries, it had gone across the entire Roman Empire, so that by the year 300, they basically just gave up and made it the empire's religion. I mean, that's wild. And on the other hand, that might have been the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity, because now all of a sudden by 300, we don't know who's really believes in Jesus and who doesn't, because it's politically correct. I don't want the emperor on my butt, so I think I'll just get baptized, you know. That's the empire's religion, and so it just gets watered down, and you don't know who really believes. See, before that, man, you either believed or you didn't believe, because you know what? If you went out into the water and they put you down in the water, when you came up, you just might end up in the Colosseum being fed to the lions. And people tend to be just a little stronger in their faith when you're facing those kind of dimensions. Do I really believe this thing or not? Because you know what? It's not just going to be cool and my parents will be happy or whatever, man. But do I really believe this? Because actually, the same way it cost Jesus his life, it may cost mine. And so the historians looked at it. I read this article. It was fascinating. The unprecedented growth of Christianity. How did this happen? So quickly, so rapidly. And so they're looking at it, again, just from a secular viewpoint. And they basically came up with three things, just from an exterior viewpoint, as to why Christianity grew so quickly. And it's interesting, because they are true. But we know there was something underneath it that caused these things. But they're just looking at it from an exterior standpoint. The first one was, is they said these people died well. What do you mean by that? Well, just like I was saying, there are firsthand testimonies of people, records that were documented, especially in the early church, where they actually saw Christians thrown to the lions. Now, that just sounds wild to us, right? For entertainment. I'm sure there's things in our culture that if the Lord refrains from returning and they start looking back at us 2,000 years from now, they'll probably be like, how could they do that? And they did. But they had never seen anybody face death like that, it said. Up until this time, they were just flabbergasted. They were blown away. There are testimonies of seeing these Christians actually singing and praising God as the lions are headed towards them. There are testimonies of them hugging each other. There are testimonies of them just smiling and looking heavenward, and they'd never seen this kind of peace before, so it had an impact on people. They didn't walk out of there like, yeah, it was a good game. I think some of them walked out of there, and they were just like, man, I think these people are onto something that I've never seen before. I think there were probably people converted right in the Colosseum. I think they walked out of there a different person than they did going in. And that's the gospel. It takes evil and turns it on its head and uses it for good. Even Rome's most grisly form of execution takes it, turns it on its head, and changes the cross into an actual symbol of love and forgiveness. Can you imagine taking a symbol of the electric chair and somehow we all, you know, affectionately wear it around our necks? That's what we're really doing with the cross, man. Except it was a lot less merciful than the electric chair. Do you realize how crazy it is? Oh, yeah, that's nice. Hey, you got him a cross? Okay. Do you really know what that cross is? That's a grisly, that's a wild form of execution, man. That's gross. Why would you want to wear that around your... Because God took evil, he turned it on his head, and it's now the symbol of God's love and forgiveness of humanity. Because you know what? Greg was supposed to be on that cross. I really deserved it. He took it on himself. Man, if you really believe that, somebody gives your life for you. You know, I've mentioned this before. The USS Indianapolis was taking... the uranium to Tinian, I think, Island, to make the atomic bomb that was eventually dropped on Hiroshima. And it was a secret mission. Normally, Navy ships would travel in a convoy together so that if one gets hit, there's others there to rescue them. This was so top secret, they had to go by themselves. No other ships around them. And they successfully dropped off the uranium, obviously, because the bomb was dropped. And they're going back by themselves. They got torpedoed and sunk. And I think it's something like 1,500 men died out at sea, most of them from shark attacks, because they never got to them in time to rescue them. Two guys that made it, they had these illusions. You know, it's like being out on the desert, being out on salt water for days. They thought they would see like a lemonade stand or something. They were floating on a piece of wreckage and they'd jump off it and go swim over, you know, and the guy would have to grab him back because he knows the sharks are going to. And there was one that I love, the old Irish guy, you know, classic. He wasn't from New York, but he could have been, you know, Irish New Yorker. And his buddy starts having an illusion and he grabs him out of the water and he just punches him out, you know, the Irish solution to keep him from, you know, keep jumping off. And so he did that. And years later, this guy was in Alabama. Actually, I think the one guy was in New Jersey. And it just came to him how this guy had saved his life. He hadn't seen him since that time. Some kind of reconnaissance plane they came over and they found them and sent a ship. And a lot of these guys lived and they got rescued. He never saw him again. And somehow he found out where he lived and he just got in his car at that point. He didn't check anything. He just got in his car. He's got to go see him and thank him for what he did. And he drove miles, and he just knocked on the guy's screen door, and the guy happened. It's in a book called Harm's Way I was reading, and the guy answered the door, and they see each other, and they just cried. They just cried and hugged each other. I think that's what God wants to do with us if we can just get a revelation of the cross. Man, that's two human beings. How about on a supernatural level of understanding that? And they were able to die well. The historians also said they were more inclusive than any other religion. This was another thing that caused it to just spread like wildfire. See, it still happens today where religions divide people. We know that. Not relationships with God, but religions for God divide people. But it was even worse in the first century. Religions were based on where you lived or what culture and race you belonged to. You know, if you lived in the mountains, well, you worshiped the mountain god. So where, you know, anybody lives over there, you're not part of us, you're not part of our religion. Just divided. Live by the ocean, maybe if we lived here 3,000 years ago, we'd be worshiping the ocean god. Although, you Calvinists say, no, you wouldn't, because God had you chosen, so you'd probably been a Jewish believer then. But anyway, from a cultural standpoint, all right, you would be worshiping the ocean god. The Jewish people had a cultural group of people, and they worshiped him, though they invited outsiders, but not to the extent that Christianity did. The Romans worshiped the Roman god, the Greeks worshiped the Greek god, but here comes Christianity. And it's all-inclusive. It's blowing the minds of the people. Royalty is worshiping with slavery. I mean, we, you know, that's hip and that's cool and that's the vogue thing today. But let me tell you something. This was radical in the first century. Nobody had ever seen this. Even the way that it elevated women out of second-class citizenship. And in the book of Acts, talks about women who were prophets. They call them prophetesses. They would give them freedom to exercise their gifts. Obviously, they wouldn't even know they were prophetesses. This stuff is unprecedented in that kind of culture. Third and last, they said that they cared for everybody. Nobody had ever seen, first of all, a religious group that cared for everybody. But secondly, anyone that ever cared for everybody. I mean, the Jewish people took care of the Jewish people. The Roman people took care of the Roman people. The Greek people took care. As a matter of fact, he's referred to as Great Emperor Julian, wrote this. Translation, evidently, is something that he had documented. He said, "We can't stop these Christians. The reason they're so popular is the Jews take care of the Jewish poor, the Greeks take care of the Greek poor, the Romans take care of the Roman poor, the Christians take care of them all." Woo! Christians care for them all. They give their money away and they live simpler than anybody else, so they have more to give away. They live simply so others can simply live. I know that don't fit in with our American dream. Certainly not mine. And I don't want to say that because, you know, okay, Greg, you're going to sell that million-dollar parsonage now? Move in the basement of the church? Yes, as a matter of fact, but the council wouldn't let me sell it. How's that? No, not really. Man, I tell you, this. Listen, you really want to read this Bible. It's a lot more radical than we're willing to admit. When they got baptized, man, they were saying yes to some radical stuff here. Totally countercultural. And the historians look at this stuff, and they see all of this, and they say, but where did they get the motivation to do it? Because they can't recognize the Spirit. That is so annoying, isn't it? You know, I am an academic historian, so I cannot recognize there is a spiritual realm. You know, like the scientists. All right. I'm going to confess something right here. I've seen The Exorcist. I know probably most of you have. It's been around for 40. You know what? I looked it up on Wikipedia. It's been around for 42 years. Is that right? Yeah. 73. First of all, don't walk out of here, yeah, Pastor Greg told us to go rent The Exorcist, you know? All right? No, I'm not saying that. Let me just tell you something, though. That movie, I'm not saying this is great, that movie so rocked the secular culture, it was nominated for 10 Academy Awards because it did such a phenomenal job of showing us the glaring blindness that was beginning to develop during that time when I was in high school, where it's all about what we see and we refuse to recognize a spiritual dimension. And so they show a mother whose daughter is being absolutely ravaged and pummeled. She's a disaster. You can't even recognize her after a while. And here come the medical doctors again. Well, we believe it's the back lobe of the frontal, you know. And the mother's just like, listen, something has got a hold of my daughter in there. You're going to just, I don't want to hear about it. I need somebody to help. And it was so great because then they get the old man. You know? And that's what I love about Christianity, man. You know what? The older we get, the more powerful we can get. You know? It's all about youth. And yeah, man. I'm young, man. Get out of my way. Give me some plastic surgery. I want to look good. Praise God. You know what? In the Bible, man, you do this thing for real, somewhere around 40, 50 years, watch out. Dangerous weapon. And they bring in the old man. You know? Bring him in. He's doing an archaeological dig in the Middle East. And they finally just said, you know, finally, maybe. Well, of course, the psychologists are like, well, is she religious? No. But they give the reason anyway. Well, she's religious, then probably her belief in the spirit realm caused her to think that she's possessed by something. So maybe this psychological religious belief will help her to get rid of it. But she wasn't religious. It still didn't explain it. What are you going to do with this? And of course, they bring in the old man. Listen, there's a million theological problems that I have with it, but the premise is amazing. And so the historians are the same way. Well, you know, something. Here's what this guy from Princeton, I can't pronounce his last name, I'll butcher it. Kenneth Scott, I can say his first two names. He was around the late 19th century, died around 68, rarely respected, did incredible research on the history of Christianity. His last name is LatouretteE. You try it, all right? He said this: the more one examines the various factors which seem to account for the extraordinary victory of Christianity, the one more is driven to search for a cause underlying them all. The more you see how amazing it was, the more you're driven to find out what the heck is underneath this thing that caused it to grow like this. It is clear that at the very beginning of Christianity, there must have occurred a vast release of energy virtually unequaled in history. No kidding. This is the conclusion they come to without reading the Bible. looking at the historical record. Without it, the future course of the religion is inexplicable. There's no explanation. See, the modern historians will not acknowledge this dimension of the Spirit, but the ancient historians did. One of the best ancient historians that's been proven out to be as accurate as any ancient historian is Luke. There's been plenty of archaeology that went through the areas that Luke talks about, and without question, every single region, every single dignitary that's mentioned has been verified. He's so incredibly accurate. But what blows a historian's mind is squeezed in between these very accurate historical facts are these supernatural occurrences. And you have to understand that mythology back in the first century and before that never did that. Everything was fictionalized. You know, Gemini and Apollos, and they were in this realm. There was nothing that was factual. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't take a factual setting and then insert fictional spiritual occurrences. That wasn't even thought of yet. And now all of a sudden, you've got somebody who is totally accurate in all their historical documentation, but yet encapsulated with that are unprecedented spiritual occurrences. And these historians won't do that. They just won't acknowledge it. And so the historian, seeing the growth of Christianity, seeing the unprecedented explosion of mass amounts of people coming to faith in a relatively, comparatively short period of time, he concludes like this. He goes, "Why this occurred may lie outside the realm in which modern historians are supposed to move. I'm not allowed to go there. But man, I see something. I can't explain it to you as just a bare-bones secular historian, but something was going down. Something was happening. Something was exploding. But Luke tells us the element. In verse 37, he says this. This is what happened, that 3,000 people got converted. He uses this terminology. He says this. He says, they were cut to the heart. Did you see that? Remember I said that. He mentioned they were pierced in their hearts. They were cut to the heart. And the people heard this. The people didn't say, oh, well, that was interesting what he said. You know, let's just put the pluses and minuses together and we'll figure out whether it's really true. You know, they didn't just say, oh, you know what, we'll come back to class tomorrow and hear some more about this. Princeton historian says, no, there was something more to it. All the other religions were interesting. All the other religions had points, but only this one claims that some kind of spiritual invasion would come into the person's inner being and change the way in which they viewed their existence. And the term that Luke uses says, they were cut to the heart. It means to pierce with a blade. They've been penetrated by some type of spiritual cutting. I mean, how eloquent could Peter really have been? This is his first sermon, right? TK, do you remember your first sermon? He'd rather not, probably. You know, I'd rather not. You know, this is Peter's first sermon. How eloquent could it have been? The thing is that God's Spirit was on it, so it cut the people's hearts. It went into them. It changed the way they view things. They didn't hear what Peter had to say and then go, well, you know, Peter said, I can't prove anything to you, so you're just going to have to close your eyes, you know, and against all the lack of evidence, just close your eyes and you'll probably get a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. Then you can believe in God. You know what Peter did? He did two things. There's other elements in there, but we're going to just look at two briefly. First, he proclaimed the truth of Christ. And then he proclaimed the death of Christ, and it cut to their hearts because the Spirit of God was on it. First, it was the truth of Christ. In other words, he says, you know what? Jesus was raised from the dead, and we are witnesses to this fact. Could you imagine being able to? I mean, today we look at the historic record. Then they said, listen, Jesus was raised from the dead, and go what? You know what? Ask us. We saw him. You got any problem with it? There's plenty of people around here that saw him. Just ask them. See, this was a Jewish holiday, and people had made pilgrimages. Pentecost was a Jewish holiday. 50 days after Passover. And they would come into Jerusalem by the groves, and he's talking to this big group of people. Today, the Jewish people refer to it as Shavuot. It's about the harvest, the spring harvest, and the law being delivered at Mount Sinai. And so he's gathering them, and he says, listen, I'm telling you about this Jesus. He was raised from the dead, and you can ask any of us. There's witnesses. We're witnesses. See, as poignant as the cross is, I mean, who can't understand the cross? A bunch of crooked politicians, first of all, we can get that one. And crooked religious leaders, unfortunately, yeah, we could get that one. Take an innocent man and have him executed. Even the world can understand that. But an empty tomb, someone risen from the dead, how are you going to explain that one except by supernatural perspective? We know from the Apostle Paul, who is writing 1 Corinthians, and it's believed to be only about 15 years, you know, not nearly enough time to start rumors or myths. And he says, listen, Jesus didn't just appear to us, man. He appeared to a person multiple times in multiple groups. He actually says there in 1 Corinthians at one point, he appeared to 500 people at once. So when Peter says, listen, we are the witnesses, he's not just saying us, you know, big deal. You know, well, we got one or two guys here. Actually, us 11, you know, one of them killed himself. We got 11 guys left. There's literally hundreds of people in Jerusalem who saw this. Go ask them. They're all over the place. If you ever look at the Gospels, sometimes you see that they include information that just seems ridiculous, you know? It talks about the guy that took the cross of Jesus, and I think it says like he was the son of Rufus or something like that. So what? What do we need to know that for? Because you know what? When John wrote it, those people were still alive. He said, you don't believe me? Go ask them, man. This is a public record. Go check it out. I'm including all these people. I'm telling you the truth. This thing, Paul said when he was arrested by King Agrippa, he said, King Agrippa, man, they started laughing at him. You know, he gave him the gospel. Typical high-minded leaders are laughing at him. He says, listen, Agrippa, you know this thing wasn't done in a corner, man. You know, it's been talked all over Jerusalem. You know that there's literally hundreds of people who have seen him with their own eyes. Some of them, Agrippa, are your friends. Some of them were skeptics. You know the deal? Peter could not listen and just... Peter could not just say, listen, Jesus was raised from the dead. We are his witnesses. And have people cut to the heart unless there was some serious amount of witnesses. And the Bible tells us that there was. See, this is the first way that the Spirit begins to cut your heart. See, sometimes the Spirit comes through your heart into your mind, but sometimes he'll reverse the process and come through your mind into your heart. God's out of the box, man. He can do anything he wants. Don't argue with him. He said, man, he wants to have your whole being, and he works with the whole being. He says, you need to love him with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. Mind's included in there. And maybe some of you remember, those of you who really believe, I'm not talking about nominal belief, I'm talking about you really believe. See, I grew up in church. I didn't really believe. You know, it was cool. Go to church. Be a good person, you know. But man, there was a point where I started looking at this stuff. And all of a sudden, you start looking at the evidence and you start thinking about it. And then in your mind, you say, gosh, this might really be true. It's almost a little scary. But that's the Spirit of God. See, one of the first things often the Spirit of God will do is get you to think. Because we got all this other information coming in, blocking and polluting your ability to see the truth. And all of a sudden, the Spirit cuts through in the heart and he enters sometimes through the mind and you begin to think, you know what, man, this just might be true. That's the first thing he says. Then the second thing is the verse that actually is just before that. The verse just before he says they were cut to the heart, the verse before that elicits that verse. That brings that verse on. And that's where he says this. He says, not only is it, we see that not only is it the truth, that the resurrection is a documented historical fact. And we got plenty of witnesses right here. Just ask them yourself. But number two, he sees that it's the death of Christ that's going to cut them to the heart. So the second thing he does, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made Jesus both Lord and Messiah. This Jesus, whom you crucified. Pete, come on, man. We're not going to get anybody to join the church. You start putting that guilt trip on them. And what's sad is that verse was used even by the church for anti-Semitic activity. They said, well, there it is. Peter said it was the Jews who killed him. You crucified him, but there's no way that that's what Peter was saying. These people weren't from Jerusalem. They weren't even there when Jesus was killed. If you look at the earlier part of that chapter, they heard them supernaturally be given ability to speak in languages that they didn't even know. We call it tongues. And they were speaking, and people gathered around, heard them speaking in their dialect. They said, come on, man, that guy doesn't know Chinese. How's he doing that? And all these, they weren't from around there. They had nothing to do with Jesus' death. They were from all over different areas for this holiday, all the tables of the nation. And so, who's he talking about? He's talking about, you crucified him. We all crucified him, man. You along with me, you also crucified him. You know, John Newton, we all know about Amazing Grace, you know. It's even on Broadway now, right? I want to see that. Sounds pretty cool. John Newton, would you have ever imagined 200 years ago that he'd be invading Broadway in New York? Man, what God will do. And he wrote that song, you know, Amazing Grace, undeserved, unmerited love for me, a slave trader. He saved me, a wretch, man. And we all know that song. You know, he wrote, this guy was like an incredible theologian. He wrote so many hymns. I came across one on YouTube. I said, man, that's a keeper. Looking at the cross, it says this, my conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, his blood had spilt, and helped to nail him there. My sins, his blood had spilt, and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. I have. And I'll do a Peter. You have. If you're a Christian, you know these words. You will know these words. They will cut you in the heart. You've crucified. I have to do with you. But I think it goes even deeper. I think the real reason even Peter knew it even more. If you look at the synoptic gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all talk about Jesus' denial. He got scared, man. He got freaked out. And when they had arrested Jesus, he's hanging out at the campfire. Kathy knows I know this story really well because I had to play Peter at VBS, you know. And we had to do this denial thing. And so you have different groups come through, and there's four different groups. So I had to reenact Peter denying the Lord three times, four times in a row, like 15, 20 minutes each time. So, but what's wild about this story is, yeah, you see him denying the Lord, but in Luke, there's one incident that's recorded that the other two guys didn't record. When he said the third time, I don't know you, they're saying, wait a minute, you're one of the guys that hung out with that guy they just arrested. No, I don't know that guy. Are you kidding? I don't even know who he is. See, you could tell I acted that out, man. Kids liked it. But what Peter said, or what Luke records, is by the third time he denied it, he said this. At that moment when he said, I don't know him, Luke records this, 22, verses 61 to 62. At that moment, the rooster crowed. Remember, he said, you're going to deny me before the morning alarm clock, which were roosters back then. The rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. What do you think he looked at when he saw Jesus? When Jesus looked at him? It wasn't a pretty sight. He'd already been beaten. He must have looked at Jesus. He saw streams of blood coming down. Scratches, purple marks, probably mixed with mucus and all kinds of other things. And he just realized what his sins, how they were costing, what they were really costing Jesus' life. And so Peter, remembering that, say, listen, man, you're right along with me. You too cost Jesus his life. And that's the cutting, the spiritual cutting that's absolutely critical. And I'm just going to end with this. This is what makes the difference between a religious understanding of Jesus and a true spiritual Christian understanding of Jesus. See, the religious understanding is that you've broken God's rules. But man, when you have a spiritual cutting, you realize you've broken God's heart. Not a list of rules. He's God. That's what David said. David said, oh Lord, I've broken your list of rules. He says, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. That's what it's before you've been spiritually cut, sin is primarily about breaking God's rules. But when you get cut in the heart by the Spirit, it becomes primarily about breaking God's heart. Do you care? It breaks His heart. He wants to be one with you. See, the old conviction would look at that list of rules and say, well, the religious person, well, I've broken that. But the person that's been touched by the Spirit says, you know what? I've broken Him. And so these people come to this place and they look up at Peter. The Spirit caused them to see that. It's not about rules anymore, gang. You didn't break some list. You broke God's heart. And they looked at Peter and they said, well, what do we do then? And Peter said, repent. Be baptized. Repent. Tell them you're sorry, man. All that stuff you wish you could take back, but you know you can't take back and you're just embarrassed about, He'll take the whole thing. On Him, and the punishment that it deserves, He allows to come on Himself. You know that example I often hear of the history teacher also? Who do you think was the most evilest man that ever lived? You know, Genghis Khan, Adolf Hitler, all these different people. And then finally says, I'll tell you, and this was a history teacher that was a believer, and he said, I'll tell you who the evilest man was that ever lived. It was Jesus Christ when He was hanging on the cross. Because He absorbed into His own body all the stuff, all the deplorable activity of humanity, He brought into His own body and He made it His own. Paul said, he that knew no sin, this guy that called himself the chief of sinners, he said, this guy that knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. He took on what I deserve so I can take on what He deserves. That's not a bad trade. You won't find it in any other religion. You want to make yourself religious in some other religion, man. You got to face Mecca. You got to do this. You got to jump through that hoop and this hoop. Man, Christianity, you just come to Him and it's not about what you've done. It's about what He already did. Oh, so good. So I can just live like I want. Now, let me tell you something. If you've really gotten a glimpse of Him on the cross, you won't want to break His heart. You'll say, you know what? I'm repenting. I'm turning. I was going this way, self-centered, God-centered. And let me tell you, I have a lot of this. But He's right there with me, man. Because it doesn't just go like this. There's still this. Man, it feels so good too. Feels so good. So we have few people that are going to do that. They're going to get baptized today. And I just wanted to take a minute. Roy just had something on his heart about baptism. Roy, if you just come up here and kind of close us out. Let's see here. What?
I don't think I need a mic.
Okay.
Is this loud enough?
All right.
So, as some of you probably know, my job is I'm a creative director. Actually, the title is really impressive. I am the Senior Vice President of Creative. Scott Hecker. Senior Vice President. Anyway, I had my evaluation. In Manhattan. And, we're about 350 person firm. We have offices all over the country, big clients like Nike. So it was my evaluation. And he's going through my evaluation and checklist. He's like, okay, Roy, so, the quality of the work you're delivering to the clients is excellent. You're doing a great job. Your team, they like you. You're a great leader. Great job. And he gets to the finances. Well, Roy, you're kind of a knucklehead with the finances, but that's okay. It's not really in your job description. And then he gets to this one little piece, and it's, Roy, I feel like here, your passion, you're a little lukewarm. I just don't feel like you're 100% here. That is convicting. That was like, oh, man. Out of all the things that he could have, criticized about my work, he saw right through me because he was right. Because I had one foot in the door, and I had one foot out of the door. Job, all right? They gotta pay me to do it, but I like my job a lot, and I'm good at it. But he is pushing me to the next level, and he said, I feel like you're lukewarm. So I gotta work on that. But what really flipped me out about it is that he saw that, he saw it right through me. He's a really good leader, and he could see that. He could see I had a smoke screen, and I wasn't BSing. There was no way I could get past that. Well, same thing happened to me with the Lord. And up until about 3 or 4 weeks ago, when I was baptized, I felt like I was just kind of going along for the ride sometimes. You live with a prayer warrior like my wife, my nut job wife. I get up sometimes 5 in the morning to get a drink of water, and Laura is like on the couch. She's in prayer. She's got her Bible open. So that's really convicting. And then Nancy here today, I think she's sleeping on a late flight. We have Nancy over all the time. And if Laura and Nancy aren't tackling my 12-year-olds, they're in prayer. Or I've got half of you here in the congregation or at my house at any given time, and you're in prayer. I'm part of that, but I don't feel like I've been completely in the game. And then what really topped it off this summer is Frankie Leonetti stayed with us for about 10 days. And you have someone like Frankie Leonetti staying at your house, and he sometimes doesn't come out of the room, and he's in the back because he's in prayer with the Lord, and there's like this crazy stuff going on. It's like, I'm like, Laura, you've been away for 3 hours. He's still back there. And it's like on Poltergeist. You see the door going, and all this light around the door. It's like, what is going on in there? I don't know, but I want part of that. I want to be part of that,
Yes.
And there's this scripture. And so Frankie's there at the house, and Lizzie is there, and a few of you are there, too. And this scripture, this right here, in Acts 8. So the asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet? Talking about himself or someone else? Then Philip began that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And like the eunuch, I'm not completely like the eunuch, right, Laura? Right? Say it, baby, come on. Right. But like the eunuch, I just felt like, shouldn't I be baptized? I want to go down to the water now. I don't want to have 1 foot in the ark. I want to have 2 feet in the ark.
Yeah.
And I just got tired of being lukewarm.
Yes.
So
yes.
That doesn't mean that it's all fine and dandy now. I still have questions. I still struggle with a ton of stuff in Scripture. But I feel like now I can question it. I can struggle with it with Him, under His wing, in the ark, both feet. And so that's that.
Amen. And I'll just end with this. We've got a few people that are going to get baptized. We'll all just kind of gather if you can, if you're able to. And it's a great encouragement. If you can just give us an extra half hour, we'll gather right in the foot of the stairs here. We're going to go down, and we have, like I said, somewhere around 4 to 6 people that are going to get baptized. And you know what? If there's anyone else, oh, I didn't bring my swimming suit. Hey, those 3,000 didn't bring their swimming suits, man. They didn't have their bathing robes with them. You know what, man? When you get a vision like Roy did and God just cuts your heart, it's like, man, are you kidding me? I'll jump, I don't care what I'm wearing, I'll jump in right now. So if God's moving on anybody, then you just come down with us, and when there's a moment, you just walk in. We've had that happen before. So let's all just gather at the front there. Those of you that are getting baptized, if you have something you want to put on, we'll wait for you, and we'll meet you right out front. And Father, we thank you, God. We thank you, Lord, for those that are making that commitment, God, as they symbolically go down in the waters and the old person dies.